All right, we're in 2 Kings. We just talked about 2 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to start chapter 4. We have three chapters to work through today and not a lot of time, and so we're not going to be able to hit all of the stories in here, but we're going to hit some of the highlights here, okay? So let's go to God in prayer before we begin. Our good God in heaven, you are a good God, and we are so grateful that you have presented to us your revelation, that through your apostles and through your prophets, we can have this truth in our hands. Because of what they have revealed, we have the mind of Christ. We have your mind written down, and it is beautiful. And we're grateful that we can share in this and enjoy this together today. We pray that as we read through 2 Kings today, that we can find the focus that you would want us to find, and find the lessons that are good for us, but to understand also just who you are, and who we are as your people. We love you, God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. So 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. What is the big picture? What is the big picture of 1 and 2 Kings, do you think? What is the main point? What's that?
The divided kingdom.
Philip?
Yeah,
and we have this picture of this good picture of where Solomon was under the divided kingdom. It was perfect. It was wonderful. It's the golden age of Israel. But now, man, look where do we end in 2 Kings? We're in captivity. Were you going to say the same thing, Meredith, or something?
Yeah. Then the impact that the physical leaders were having on people.
Okay. Yeah. So the impact of the and what is it? Why is it that these kings turned sour? What is the answer to that over and over? Who are they looking to? Yeah.
They're looking to idols and, different false prophets.
Yeah. So not they're looking to idols, looking to false prophets, looking to themselves. And that was very clear with Jeroboam comes along. He says, where does he get all his ideas about where he what date he's going to celebrate this there, or how he's going to build these different idols? It all comes from my head, from my imagination, and so it's just very clear. Instead of turning to God, they're just turning to themselves. They're turning to their idols. They're turning to man instead of God. Okay. So with that said, we've gone through several stories here, and right now in 1 Kings chapter 17, all the way to chapter 10, we're focused on a section where I've labeled it the kings versus the prophets, which really maybe we could describe all of 1 and 2 Kings, but this especially is talking about two prophets particularly and how they interact with all of these different kings. We're not going to talk about the kings so much in this section. We're going to focus on the prophets, which is kind of flipped. Flipping the script and what we're focused on, and especially in the section where we are right now, we're talking about the miracles of Elisha. We're starting in chapter 4 today, and we're going to go up to maybe halfway through chapter 6, and we're talking about the miracles of Elisha, and today is just like lots and lots of miracles, miracle after miracle, and we're not going to be able to look at all of them, but we're going to look at just kind of get the idea, get the flavor of all of this, and then I'm going to say, now go home, read the rest. So we're going to be in chapter 4, and this first miracle is one that I think we're just going to read the entire miracle, and then we'll come back and talk about it. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 4, and let's go ahead and read 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Lee, do you mind reading that for us?
Now they cried, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that he served, thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditors come and take unto him my two sons to be bound. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do with thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? She said, my handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go borrow thee vessels of oil of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. When I come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, and Lord's stadium. When she came and told the man of God, he said, now go sell oil, pay thy debt, live thou and thy children of the rest.
Okay, thank you so much, Lee. So in this chapter, in this section, what we're going to be asking is, first of all, what's the big idea? What is the point? It's a beautiful story. It's an amazing story. I'd like to know more about this lady. What's going on with her? But what is the message that God has for the original readers? What is the message that he's wanting to communicate to them? What could you say about it? What are some of the main points, Philip?
That God will take care of his people.
Yeah, God takes care of his people. And so to whom do we need to turn? Turn to God. And along with this, what's continually being said, not only do we turn to God, but also to whom do we turn? Shouldn't be, it's not like an also, like somebody else, but who do we turn to get to God in these contexts? Yeah, turn to his messenger, turn to Elisha. And that's going to be just a really, there's going to be a focus on this each time. Just like we talked about in 1 Kings chapter 22. Don't we have a prophet of Jehovah around here? Or in 2 Kings chapter 3 that we talked about last week. Shouldn't we be talking to, isn't there a prophet of Jehovah around here? And so we end up going to Elisha on those cases. It's time after time the point, listen to the prophets. Listen to his prophets because that's the way that God is revealing himself to you. Did somebody else have a comment about that? What else is another, Rebecca?
Yeah, no. Trust and obedience and
honor.
Faith.
Oh, having faith, is that what you're saying? Yes. Yeah. And so having faith, sometimes it is hard to turn to God because you just don't see how he can do anything about my particular occasion. And so here is this lady, and she has this trouble. What is it, her trouble exactly? She's in debt. And why is she in debt? Like, there's a lot of stories there. It looks like maybe she doesn't have her husband anymore, so she's a widow. And now her sons, maybe they're too young, and they're going to be sold as slaves. What do I do? I mean, this is a really desperate situation, and you can really sympathize with her. What do I do about this? Here come the creditors. What am I going to do? So she goes to the right person. She knows that Elisha, you can do something about this. And so she has faith. How else do we know that she has faith besides the fact that she goes to Elisha? What's that? Yeah, but how does that make sense? Go take your oil and start pouring it into... gather all of these different vessels together and you'll see something's going to happen. Does that usually work that way? No. It's like something does not come from nothing. So once that jar is empty, nothing's going to come out of that. I mean, that's just science, right? But on this occasion, she says, you know what? Elisha said it, and I am going to trust. And you can see that trust in her obedience. And that's something else that we see throughout all of these stories as well. Oh, by obeying, by having just a simple trust in the obedience toward the prophet, you're showing that faith in God. And God is then, God saves this lady. Yes, Jordan.
There's plenty of different ways that God could have helped this woman and fulfilled, you know, his task for paying his debt. But he chose to do it in a way that all
He could have what? Send hailstones and killed the creditor. I don't know. He could have just all of a sudden the creditor looks at the list and oh, it's changed and it's gone. But yeah, he involves the individual. That is just something that's interesting. That God many, many times, not only does he say, I'm going to save you, but I'm going to make you show how much you trust me. I'm going to make you participate in this salvation. Whose power is it? Absolutely. It is God's power. Oh man, look at that widow. Look at how she's pouring. She's the one that was able to find this scientific loophole and be able to pour. No, it's not about her, right? It's about But it's also about her obedience, and God wants that. Now, how many stories could we add to that? So often in the Bible, that is what God, by faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, David killed Goliath. By faith. Well, it's by their actions that showed their faith. That's a really, really amazing principle. Donnie, did you want to whisper something?
I was saying, if you see how she appeals to the man of God,
mm-hmm.
by showing that her husband was also God-fearing. As a leader of his home, if he was God-fearing, she would.
Yeah.
And as by extension, she shows her faith.
Yeah. Very good. So she benefited from that relationship, didn't she? David, do you have something to say?
On topic, but I think can be seen as unrelated. But, I would say that this is just another example of Old Testament scripture that points to Jesus, just because, it's through God's grace and mercy that a debt was paid off that she could not pay.
Yeah. Yeah, great connection. Just thinking about, so first of all, what is the message for the first readers? Where are the first readers when they read this? Evidently, they're in where? What's that? They're in captivity, and they're thinking, they're in shambles, and they're saying, oh, well, what happened? Why am I here? We didn't listen to the prophets. And so what is the message for them? Man, we need to listen to the prophets. And God can save us not only in big ways, like, previous chapter, he can save three kings at once. But now he's saving individuals in, do we put this in quotes, small ways? And God is taking interest in the lives of a widow. God has bigger things on his hands than just this widow. But he is putting interest in that. Wow, what an amazing lesson then for these captives. Does God really care for me? Does God really care for what's going on here? God is looking upon you even right now where you are in Babylon, and God can take care of you. Turn to his prophets. What prophets are there to turn to in captivity? Can you think of a prophet? Daniel? Who else? Okay, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe there were prophets. Maybe we can describe them as prophets. What else? Who else? Who's one of the prophets that we read, we didn't read it here. Was Ezekiel. Ezekiel is another one of those prophets. And besides the prophets, the living prophets among them, and there may have been more, but yeah. What do we call those? The written prophets? Go back to Isaiah. Daniel had a copy of Jeremiah with him, and he was reading that. What a blessing it is that even without the living prophets with them, they could open up the scriptures, and that's our benefit as well today. God is never we are never with far from God when we have the scriptures in our hands. It's such a huge, huge blessing. So God is going to be with them, and God is going to take care of them. They have to trust in God and just do what he says in every step of the way. Now, going to the New Testament, David just makes a huge, huge point. Well, how do we make any, it's great message for the captives, great message for that time, but what is the message for us? I can't help but think about this creditor coming to get his debts. Who does that remind you of? If you're looking for New Testament application, who is the accuser? Absolutely Satan. And he says, he is guilty, he is guilty, he is guilty, he is guilty. What is God able to do? Well, through his prophet, he is able to cancel those debts. And he will do it if we will trust in him and trust in his prophet, Jesus. Okay. A lot more to be said. We're going to go forward now in all of this, and we're going to talk about another miracle. Look with me in verse 18. Now, we're jumping into a context within a context, okay? Because in verse 18, there's a little bit of... the context really goes back to verse 8, where Elisha meets this family, this woman who lives in a place called Shunem. And she gives hospitality to Elisha time after time until they build this little house for him on top of their house. And he can come there anytime that he wants. And so she provides for him. She and her husband provide for him in this way and show respect for the prophet of God. And that's part of the message of this first part. But in gratitude toward this woman, Elisha says, what can we do for her? And so they provide a son. The man is an old man, and he can't have children anymore. But Elisha says, next year, you are going to have a son. Fast forward many years later, now the son is grown, it says in verse 18. And the son is out with the father, out with the reapers, and all of a sudden in verse 19, he says, my head, and he falls over. They take the boy into the mother, and he dies in the mother's arms. She is distraught. And the amazing thing is, there's a lot of questions that I have about all of this story. That, okay, why did she say this? Why did he say this? But in the end, there is a focus in her mind. I need to get to Elisha. He is the answer to all of this. I need to get to Elisha because he is the prophet of God. She says, for example, after her son is dead, in verse 22, she called to the husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. He says, well, you know, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon or Sabbath. She says, it is well. And she saddled the donkey and she went with her she said to her young man, drive, go, do not hold back the pace of the ride for me unless I tell you. And so she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. It's about a 20-mile ride. So it's a pretty lengthy ride all the way to Mount Carmel. But she's going there. She says, don't stop for anybody. I don't have the answer. Why didn't she tell her husband that her son is dead? Maybe because she has the idea Elisha's going to do something. This man, my husband, can't do anything about this. But you know what? I'm going to Elisha. This is her focus. In fact, she gets there to Mount Carmel, and Gehazi is there. Who is Gehazi? He's the servant of Elisha. And Gehazi comes out and says, hey, how's it going? Let me help you. She says, nope, it is well. And she passes him by. And when she finally gets to Elisha, notice her actions. Verse 27 and 28. Jordan, could you read this? Verses 27 and 28. Second Kings 4, verses 27 and 28.
And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught the angel of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But then the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me, and has not told me. And then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me?
Okay. And so she comes, and where does she go? She goes directly to Elisha, grabs hold of his ankles. What's Gehazi's reaction? Oh, hands off, hands off. This is a little bit, you know, personal space. And maybe he has the idea, you know, you don't trouble the master with these things. It reminds us a little of what? Let the little children come to me. Elisha says, no, you let her come to me. Let her come to me. She is distraught. Yahweh has hidden me from this. I have questions about that. Why did he do this? But maybe just to allow for this circumstance. But she comes and she says, didn't I ask you not to deceive me? My son, do not deceive me. This is what she had said earlier in verse 16. So Elisha says, he jumps into action. He says, let's go. We're going to take care of this. He says in verse 29, Gehazi, take my staff. You go to the boy. And the mother says in verse 30, the mother of the boy says, as Yahweh lives, as your soul lives, I will not forsake you. Talking to Elisha, I'm not leaving your side. I think that's the idea. I'm not leaving your side. Gehazi goes ahead and he takes the staff of Elisha. He puts the staff on the boy's face. And nothing happens. I don't understand why on this occasion it doesn't, and nothing happens. It may have something to do with later on in the story about Naaman. Gehazi is not really fully given to the Lord. It may be this is an occasion that reminds us also of the disciples of Jesus, where they say, here, look at this unclean spirit, and we can't cast him out. Why can't we do it? Well, this one actually comes up with prayer. Have you tried prayer lately? Have you tried to depend on God instead of your own powers? Maybe that has something to do with this. But there's no response. So Elisha comes then in verse 32. And notice, this is just really just an interesting story. So in verse 32, Elisha came into the house, and behold, the boy was dead, laid on his bed, on Elisha's bed. So he entered and shut the door behind him, and both prayed to Yahweh. Both of them are praying to Yahweh. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned. And he walked in the house once back and forth. And he went up and he stretched out on him, and the boy sneezed seven times, and the boy opened his eyes. Then he called Gehazi, and he said, "Call the Shunammite." And he called her. Then she came to him, and he said, "Take up your son." And she came in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. That is just very interesting. But what do you make of this, that Elisha is kind of stretching himself out on the body of this young man, and putting his mouth on his mouth, and his, it's hard to get the pronouns right, but his eyes on his eyes. It's like putting himself across. What is that all about? Prophets do strange things. Okay, we could just say it that way. But is there anything else to that? It's almost like here is the life force of Elisha, and he's transferring it then to this young man. He's matching himself up to him and putting his life. I don't know if that's exactly the idea or not, but it's really just a graphic way to do this healing, to pass. And it is a resurrection. Those don't happen every day, do they? And even, you know, you expect, oh, it's the Bible. Hey, no. This, even resurrections don't happen every day. This is a really important idea. Jordan, did you have something to say?
I think it's interesting that it takes more than one try.
Yeah.
And we've seen things like this before, like in John 9 with Jesus healing the blind man.
Okay.
like it needs more than one try. It's like, is it not good enough the first time? So it needs a second time. I think it's sort of maybe relinking to what we said earlier about the other woman who had the dead, sort of like displaying a continuous faith and a continuous act in, you know what I'm saying, your faith in God's power.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's really interesting. We could even go back to Elijah's story. Do you remember in Elijah? You were going to say something about that, Phil?
Elijah in the storm.
Yeah, what tell us, what do you have in mind?
He had to try a few times and kept coming back to look.
Yeah, he said, so he would pray, and he says, "Now go see if there's any rain." And, well, there was nothing. How many times did he go up there? It's like three times he had to pray. At least James fills this in later on, the book of James. Three different times. And then he says, finally, on the third time, he sees that fist of a man's hand. See a cloud way over there. He says, "Look, we better get out of here because the storm's coming." And so they did. But yeah, it took more than just one try. But what James says about that is what? It's more like it focuses on the persistence of prayer. Elijah, a man just like us, he persisted in prayer. He prayed these different times and sought the Lord out. And so James makes the point there's persistence that is needed. And then Jesus is, of course, we connect that with Jesus and how he does this. I think there's showing his great power. He can do it halfway. He can do it all the way. There's a lot to be said about that. But then, speaking of Jesus, do we see anything about any connection at all to this story in Jesus' story at all? No. Maybe the most important part, right? The resurrection, those don't happen all the time, every day in the scriptures. And in fact, if there's a resurrection, there's something that is going to point toward Jesus and his own resurrection. But in fact, not just about the final resurrection of Jesus. That's the most important one that we need to be thoughtful about. But do you remember Jesus raising the dead? Any other occasion? Lazarus would be one. What else?
Centurion.
centurion's daughter. What? Anybody else? What's that? Yes, on the way to what city? Do you know what city it is? Anybody remember what city it is? There was a widow in Luke chapter 7 who had a son that had perished. It was her last hope. And Jesus is in the area. It's called a city called Nain. And he sees this funeral going by, and he prays. And that boy sits up in the middle of the funeral. Why did he do it? There's lots of different dead people. God didn't raise everybody. But he raised this boy. Why? Well, and partly because he had compassion for this woman. She's a widow. It's her last hope. But it is so interesting, and I'm going to see if I can find this slide. I'm going to go forward. Come on, you can do it, you can do it. All right, here is a map. Here's the map. Here's the city of Shunem. Now get your bearings here. Here's Mount Carmel. See how far it is from Shunem to Mount Carmel? It's about 20 miles. She went all that distance. I think it took probably more than one day for her to do all of that. So it adds a little bit more to the story. Here's the boy, and he's been dead for how long when they get there? Maybe 3 days, I don't know. You do your calculations. But here is this trip. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Right here is Shunem, okay? Now, keep those markers in your mind. Here is Mount Carmel. Here is the Sea of Galilee. Where is the city of Nain? Do you see where it is? It's right. Let's get back. Shunem, there's a little ridge right here. You see that ridge? All right, go forward. Here's that ridge. It's on the other side of the mountain. Here's Google Maps, for those who want to see. And here's Sulam, which is Shunem. Here is Nain, which is Nain in English. And so, really, it's one's on one side of the mountain, one's on the other side of the mountain. It takes about an hour, depending. I put it on, you can type it in and say, how long would it take for me to walk this? It takes about an hour to get from one side of this mountain to the other. And there's like a lot of... Anyway, you get the point. It's in the same area. Where did the widow of the Shulamite, where did she live? I don't know. In this area. The widow of Nain, where were they? I don't know. In this area. The point is, I really think that part of the connection then to Jesus is, yes, his final resurrection. That is what is going to save everyone. That is going to be the focus. But Jesus also gives us his connection. That while he is working with people in their plight, this widow who doesn't make a difference as far as the world concerned, he takes compassion on her because he remembers what he did for this widow years and years previously. I think that's just amazing to see that compassion of Jesus, but then also to see this connection. What's the point? Well, again, go and grab the ankles of Jesus. He is the one. He is the one that can save. He is the one that can do something about our troubles. He is the one who has the power of the resurrection. David, did you have something you wanted to say? Okay. Okay. That's a powerful story. I hate to say this, but let's move on. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, amazing story. And I'm sure that you know this story about Naaman. Who is Naaman? Who can tell me something about Naaman? Okay, the Syrian army. Somebody has a different version. Instead of Syria, it's Aram. So it just depends on your version which name it's going to be. He is a commander. He's going to be a general of this army. And he's a pretty well-known character. In fact, verse 1, look in verse 1. It says, now Naaman, commander of the army, the king of Aram, the great man with his master, the highly respected because Yahweh gave him salvation, this man was also a mighty man of valor. What can you say about this man? Wow. He is the man, right?
What?
What's wrong with him?
He's a leper.
Okay, I'm going to break through to the application section just immediately here. it doesn't matter how great you are. It doesn't matter how mighty you are. What is the greatest problem that every single one of us have? It's a problem of sin, the problem with death. Jordan, were you going to say something? Absolutely. And so here is this man that everybody would want to be like Naaman, right? Except for this problem. What is leprosy, just by the way?
Skin disease.
It's like a skin disease. What?
It's almost like cancer of the skin.
Cancer of the skin? I don't know what leprosy is. Leprosy, there's a modern day leprosy, like Hansen's disease or something like that. Leprosy in the Bible is weird. There's a broad category. People have leprosy, clothes can have leprosy, houses can have leprosy. So it's, whoa, what is that? So it's almost like anything that's staining to you. And so leprosy is kind of a broad category. Some leprosies are contagious and some leprosies are not. I don't know exactly what leprosy is, but it is scary enough that people, when they see leprosy, what do? Stay away, stay away. And even up into Jesus' day, if there are lepers, you stay away from those lepers. This is bad news. And so here is something that is this leprosy, while he is an amazing guy. He is a mighty man of valor. He is a general, and he's got this victory that God gave to him. Wow, that's pretty amazing. But it's really his leprosy that has come to define who he is. Now, in the course of events, you know the story. In the course of events, Naaman, because of some of these victories, there is a slave girl from Israel who they have captured. And she clues his wife into the fact that there is a prophet in Samaria that could probably do something about this. Who's she talking about?
Elisha.
Probably talking about Elisha. So Naaman says, well, you know what? Can't hurt anything. Let's just go and see what happens. So she goes. He goes. Naaman goes to the king of Israel and he says, I'm here. I want to get cured. How can you help me with this? The king of Israel. Who is this king of Israel, by the way? What king are we on? It just says king of Israel. Jehoram, yeah. This is Jehoram. And so it says in verse 6, notice how in verse 6, here's the invitation. He brought letters to the king of Israel saying, now, so this letter comes to you. Behold, I have sent, this is from the king of Aram, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Now it happened that when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. Am I God to put to death and to make alive? That this man is sending word to me to cure this man of his leprosy? But know now and see how this he is seeking a quarrel against me. He is right to say what? Am I God? He knows that he can't do it. But he is wrong to say what? He's just ignoring the fact that there is a prophet, I think, in Israel that he needs to be. I mean, isn't this a case with Jehoram so often? Like in chapter 3, it's like Jehoshaphat says, well, shouldn't we be, we could talk to a prophet of Yahweh. All right, let's go do it. It's like it's the last measure of what he's going to do. But here is Jehoram, and he says, what can I do? You're just trying to start a battle with me. When he could have sought after Elisha's help. Elisha hears about this. And so he sends a note. And he says, you know what? Send him over here. Send him over here, and this is what I'm going to do for him. In verse 8, he says, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and note, what is the next phrase? He shall know what? That there is a prophet in Israel. This is the phrase that comes over and over. You need to know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman comes. Notice how Naaman comes in verse 9. David Bacali, could you read that verse 9, chapter 5 and verse 9?
Sure. So
actually, Naaman. I'm sorry, but David, could you read, go ahead and just read verses 9 all the way to verse 14.
Okay. Yeah. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." And Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Arpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, My father, if the prophet had commanded you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather than when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Okay, so just very quickly, here's some real quick ideas. Naaman comes, and he presents himself before Elisha. How does he present himself first? Well, he shows up in what? Shows up in his chariots and with all of his horses. Who's he trying to impress? Does it seem like he's trying to impress Elisha? He said, I'm going to show up in my Mustang with all my well-fitted motor. I have no idea how to talk about that, but you get the idea. He's showing up and he's here to impress. Jordan? So Naaman has this pride issue. He wants to impress Elisha. And what does Elisha do? He doesn't even come out the door. He sends his servant out to talk to Naaman. And he says, gives him some instructions. You go down there. Go down to this creek named the Jordan River. You go dip yourself 7 times. And you'll be all right. What? And he is furious. Why is he furious? Yeah, he's... Because I had this whole vision of how this was going to work. He was going to come out and he was going to wave his hands around. He was going to show us how great I am. And he was going to do some great miracle. And you can just see this pride. Doesn't he want to be cured of his leprosy? Well, sure. But he wants to be cured in his own way. In his own way. And he doesn't want to bend the knee to anyone. That's just not how it works, is it? And so when it comes then to finally somebody comes, one of his servants, I think is probably important. One of his servants or plurality of his servants come up and say, if it had been something big that he asked you to do, wouldn't you have done it? Naaman turns into a hero in this verse. When he finally decides, I will just humble myself and I will put myself and do the will of God. And so he goes to that muddy creek and he baptizes himself 7 times, which is the Greek word here, by the way. He baptizes himself 7 times. I wonder what his thoughts were going on. What was going on in his mind after the 3rd time? Nothing's happened. 4th time. 5th time. 6th time. And finally, the 7th time, it says he comes out and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. Because he dipped himself so well that 7th time he did it so well. That was amazing. God had to. Is that the point of this passage? What is the point of the passage? Yeah, and notice what the phrase, the exact phrase here, it's verse 14, he says, and so he went down 7 times according to the word of the man of God. He humbled himself to God's word, to God's prophet. And when he finally humbled himself, God saved this man. Yes. Timmy Dow, I'm sorry. No, that's really good. Just sometimes it is pointed out when a miracle does not work, it's because, well, the disciples themselves do not have the faith. And that's important to notice. It wasn't about the person that, a dead person can't have faith, but Jesus is able to raise him from the dead. It's not required, but God in his wisdom does require it in some instances so that other people will also have faith. It's like a lesson for others. And I think really this is really essential then, just thinking about, do we see anything here about the New Testament?
Grace.
See God's grace? Yeah, absolutely. God's, what's that?
On the widow, and then of course, Naaman was not necessarily God's, one of God's people.
The Syrians, yeah.
But he showed grace.
Absolutely. What else do we see here? Just connections. Lindsay?
I was thinking about how it's such a common plight to know what we need. Uh-huh. We want what we need. Uh-huh. We want the healing. We know where we're broken. And yet, to see that, we think it's only great if it's done the way we want it. Whereas God is saying, I will do something great for you, but you have to submit yourself to me. Mm-hmm. And you have to keep doing it. Like, it's a process.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't just, he wanted an instantaneous moment. And that's not what God told him to do.
Yeah.
And it was something that was public, and it's something that he needed assistance with. So I just see all of these different things, like, tying into the process that God wants for us.
Yeah.
To cleanse us. Mm-hmm. In the same way.
Yeah. A very simple plan, but it requires me to humble myself and not just look at my plan. How I wanted to, you know, I wanted to show all of the brethren that, well, David, you're so great. You had this. I knew you had it. You pulled through. Good job, David. Not about that.
Obedience.
Yeah, there's a huge thing there, right? Being obedient. That's part of the faith here, right? We can see that he has faith because he's obedient to the Lord's plan. And so he's willing to obey. He's willing to go and cleanse himself here. To be cleansed here in this water. Meredith, you had your hand up earlier.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, like related to baptism.
Yeah.
And that, like, you don't have to know the how or the why. Does this work with that? This is what God has determined. It will cleanse you.
Yeah.
The water is not miraculous. It's how God has created his plan, that this is showing your obedience, that it's a choice that you make to go into the water and to become a new person.
Yeah. It's submitting to God's plan in baptism. So often when I'm talking to people about baptism, they say, well, you're just trying to work your way into heaven. What? Do you understand what you do in baptism? Baptism is about submitting yourself to God's plan. It's about, in fact, it's not even submitting to, you're submitting yourself to someone's power as they dip you into the water and bring you back up. It's about submission. It's about dying. Everything about baptism is about submitting to the Lord's plan and allowing then God's grace to cleanse us from our sins, to cleanse us from our spiritual leprosy. It's a beautiful way that God has chosen for us to participate in that in faith and obedience to his plan. Okay, I hope that all of this opens up more questions that we can't answer here, but keep on reading. And if you have any more questions that we can answer at another time, I'll be glad to look at some of those ideas. Next week, what I want to do then is we're going to catch the tail end of chapter 6, And we're going to go all the way to chapter 8, okay? So chapter 6 all the way to chapter 8, that's the plan. But keep on reading for next week and be prepared. Thank you so much for your participation. Let's say a prayer real quick, and then we'll end. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are grateful for these stories in the Old Testament, the way that you have recorded these histories, recorded these events that show your mighty hand in the lives of small and seemingly insignificant individuals. But we know that you care for all of your children, that you love all of your children. You love all the people in this world, and you want them to come to truth. We pray, God, that we will be part of those people that love truth, that love your instructions and your power and your person, that we will submit boldly to your will in our lives. I'm thankful, God, for all of the people who are here and for the good study that we've been able to have together. Help us, Lord, to continue to read and ask questions and come to find answers through your word. We love you, God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and give thanks. Amen.